Good morning. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last night, we touched on the first message, focusing on fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. You realize that these are all transgressions that Christians also commit. The difference between a Christian committing these transgressions and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever will not repent of these sins. When a Christian commits the sins, he will repent. His heart and his life will be convicted by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he will be miserable. He may struggle to get rid of them permanently. But every time he stumbles and he falls into them, he will repent. And that is why in verse 5, you realize the transition from transgression to the transgressor. And verse 5 talks of the whoremonger, the unclean person, and the covetous man. This is a description of a lifestyle of covetousness, a lifestyle of fornication, a lifestyle of practicing all forms of immorality, like unclean life. A life that is stained by lies, deception, hypocrisy, and so on. And that was how the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize when he talks about redeeming the time. It's our life that is the focus. Our thoughts and our hearts are important, but bear in mind that these are invisible to the naked eye. Only the Lord and you know what's in your thought and what your motives are behind all the words that you speak and all the things that you do. But what you say and what you do will now become very visible and audible to everyone. And so this morning we're going to focus on the evidence of redemption. This evidence of redemption is like a phrase that has two meanings. Is it the evidence of my redemption in Christ, where Christ is my Redeemer? Or is it the evidence of my redemption in terms of how I am redeeming my time on earth? I believe it is both. The second can only be true because of the first. If Christ is not your Redeemer, if you do not bear the evidence of one who is truly born again in Christ, as mentioned last night, it is impossible for you to redeem your time. We live in a world where people talk a lot about a balanced lifestyle. They want to have a good work-life balance. And to the people of the world, the work-life balance means I want to have enough money, but I want to work as few hours as possible so that I can have the money to enjoy other things that I would like to do, because my time in the office at work is one of necessity, not a matter of choice. But when I think of my work and life, recreation is what I desire to do. And therefore, I want to have a good balance. And that is, to them, redeeming the time. Spending their lives in different types of carnal desires and activities. Work life, no choice. No money, no food. Not enough money to pay your mortgages. And so how to enjoy a life when you do not have enough money? And so they want to earn enough money to spend it and not just to save it. That's the idea of redeeming the time as far as the world is concerned, and I hope that is not yours. Because they still live for self. They live for families. They live for everything and everyone that is rooted and grounded on this earth, which means you are building a life that is made of wood, hay, and stubble. And when the Lord tests your life at the end of it, with fire, how much of it will be burnt up immediately? That is the thrust of the theme of this camp. To save whatever time that we have left, to spend it in a manner that when Jesus tests it with his heavenly fire, he will know without a doubt, and you must know right now without a doubt, and you can, that no matter how hot the fire that Christ will use to test our lives, it will remain as gold, silver, precious stone. The hotter the flames, the purer the gold and the silver would become. All the dross burned up, because both material have very, very high melting points. We know that. And so what is the evidence of redemption? First and foremost, the evidence of light. For ye were, past tense, sometimes darkness, referring to your life before salvation. What was your life like before salvation? I came to know Christ at the age of 22, when I was studying architecture in university. My parents were unbelievers, never even heard of Jesus Christ, until my older sister became a Roman Catholic, and that was it. And then later on, my second older sister came to know Christ, and she was the sister who shared the gospel with the family for the first time. That was my first exposure, and I was in my first year in architecture. So throughout my growing up years, throughout my entire 2.5 years in national service, never came across any believer, or at least no one shared with me the gospel of Christ, except for one of my colleagues in the army. He was a corporal, I was a sergeant. And later on, I found out when I was in FEBC that he was an elder of a BP church at that point in time. But before that, apparently he was a believer. But he never shared a single gospel with us. Did not know that he was a believer until that moment in time when I saw him. We call him Gabra King. You know what's a Gabra King? He cannot do anything right. He always fumbles. Whenever we teach recruits, we always have a negative demonstration and then the correct demonstration. And so whenever we want to look for a negative demonstration, most of us will deliberately make mistakes, like how to camouflage, how to do right flanking, how to do left flanking, and so on. But for him, we just ask him, just be yourself. That's Gabra King. Did not know that he was a believer. Whenever it was our turn to do guard duty over the weekend, somehow he would manage to get an excuse. A medical cert would appear. And because of his medical cert, he would be excused from all weekend duties. So who will take over? We will have to take over his place. And so he was not very much liked by us because of this bad behavior. And then when I found out that he was an elder in the church years later, that was even more shocking. But so easy, isn't it, to profess to be a believer. When I became a believer as a first generation Christian, the contrast was very stark in comparison, I believe, to my children. Conversion. Second generation believers, they already knew so much of the Bible growing up in Sunday school and at home before they actually become believers. Both of them will have its pros and cons in terms of salvation experience. Both of them have its danger and pitfalls. Those who are first generation believers, you may go through life without even hearing the gospel once. I came to hear the gospel from my older sister at a very late age, when I was 21. But second generation believers, they already tasted the Christian life as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever. Do they like the taste, or are they going to spit it out? I've never tasted what Christianity was like until the gospel was shared with me for the first time by my sister, and I rejected her. A year later, the gospel was shared again. This time, the Lord prepared my heart. I voluntarily asked my friend, my classmate, whether I could go to church. And at that morning service, at the end of it, I came to know Christ. And the contrast, the feeling inside me was very, very stark, the difference. I remember walking out of the church as if I was walking on air as I walked to the bus stop. The whole world remained the same. It didn't change. So why was I looking at the world as if it was a new world? Why was I walking on air as if a big load on my shoulder had been taken away? It was the heavy weight of sin. There was an experience that I could remember, even though it had been nearly 50 years. How do you forget such an experience? And that is why the Apostle Paul says, sometimes darkness. Can you remember the day when you accepted Christ? When your life was truly transformed and changed? Sincerely. He described it as darkness. What was a dark mind like? Contrast it with the one who is now walking in the light. What's the difference? The mind of darkness is the mind of lust, wasn't it? I still remember I went into university with one purpose in my mind. And that was to study hard, get a good job upon graduation, and make as much money as possible, and to make my lust a little bit more noble. I said that it was for my mom's sake. My mom married a multimillionaire. My dad was a multimillionaire, owned many, many properties in Malaysia. Grew up in Seremban. He owned a rubber plantation, oil palms, tin mines, even have enough money to manage an entire basketball team. Our home was a 5-acre land with tennis courts, mini golf, a manicured garden with fountains, a huge house for all his 9 children, as well as many cars with 3 drivers, 1 helper to cook, 1 helper to assist my mom in looking after us, another helper to do the housework. And so we live a very rich man's life growing up. Until Singapore came out of Malaysia, my dad brought all of us to Singapore. And then we live in my grandma's house, a house on a hill along Bukit Timah, 5th Avenue. Big house. Every Chinese New Year, we will go to my grandma's house. And then there will be the lion dance that will come privately to our home. I'm sure it cost my grandma a lot of money. We were in the second floor of this huge bungalow watching the lion dance. So this was my growing up years experience. And then when my dad passed away, a year after that, we had no more home. We were kicked out of the house. My mom had to look after all 9 of us. I was 17 years old then, with 3 older siblings, and then all my 4 younger siblings. And so I used my mom as my excuse to make my lust a little bit more noble for my mom's sake, so that she will have enough money and not to worry in looking after all 9 of us. The mind of lust, strong desires that can propel you to do so many things, to sacrifice your life, your time, your energy in the pursuit of what you believe to be right. Isn't that the mind of lust? And so money will solve life's problems, especially problems of no money. And so work hard, study hard. And so my first year, I did not sleep earlier than 12 midnight. I did not wake up later than 6 a.m. And sometimes 3-4 nights without sleep, because that's the nature of architecture. You work and work and work. You build models, you draw and draw and draw without sleeping. Otherwise, you miss your deadline and you get an F. But I cannot get an F. I must do well because my goal is make lots of money. And so my first year in architecture was spent in that manner. And so this mind of lust can be a very powerful motivator. And I'm sure I'm not alone. This is the common behavior, as you can see. And then the darkness of the heart. It is a heart of sin. It's a heart that is filled with mammon. All things material. All I think about is this world is everything. Cannot see anything beyond this world. Of course, the fear of death is always hanging around. Always there, because my dad passed away because of cancer. And so we were not immune to death. We experienced death. And soon after that, my grandma also passed away. And so you know what death is like. And so you push death, the fear of death behind. Very, very busy, obsessed with this sinful behavior. And this becomes your driving force. With the mind of lust and the heart of sin, you propel yourself forward. You give you the motivation every day to work hard and study hard. Do your best. And of course, you are very wary of all your classmates because they are my competitors. How to be the best if I allow them to see my design. And so I will bring my fake design to class. So that when they see my fake design, it's my fake one. If they want to imitate it and copy it, so be it. My real design is back home, which I do not bring to the class. So all kinds of ideas and plan and plot to have the upper hand over my classmates. Very, very driven by sin. A very powerful motivator. And we see this today the same. Because that is always the heart of man, to have power. And what will be the result? What will people see when I behave in this manner? A life of carnality, a life of brashness, a life of sin. And so when people look at such a life, what do they see? What do they find? What do they experience? What would their conclusions be? They will see perhaps a mirror image of themselves. And you will see a competitor, not a friend, perhaps even an enemy. And so it will be what they call a dog-eat-dog world. Isn't that a life of darkness? Thinking that this is called life. When every day, every week, every month, I spend in the pursuit of what I believe to be right, to be good for my mom, had actually been a life of sin and carnality, a life of darkness that will lead to death. But I thought that was life. That was living. And then when you begin to do well, you get the praises of men and that inflame your ego. And you feel good about yourself. When the results come out, you see your classmates getting F and your grades are so far away from F. And you become very proud and you become very arrogant. Thinking that you are better than your classmates because you excel and they don't. Isn't that the life of darkness? And if this is our behavior, then the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I truly born again in Christ? If this is still my thinking, seeing the people in the church as my competitors rather than as my family, my eternal family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I'm here, sent by my Savior, my God in heaven, and we all have the same God, same Heavenly Father, same faith, same belief, and yet, my competitors, isn't that a contradiction? Sadly, that's what we see sometimes in the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul is very, very clear in his instruction, spending first three chapters, remember, on what it means to be called a Christian. Chapter 4, how every Christian must mature and grow through the study of God's word, because God gave us people like the prophets, the apostles, teachers, pastors, evangelists to help us know God's word better and with a heart of obedience, your life will be transformed and changed to become more and more like Christ. But before he can go to more important things, such as how to relate to one another, he wants us to establish and make sure of our salvation. That has always been Paul's concern. Darkness contrasted with light. So if the mind of lust is one of darkness, then what is the mind of one who is in the light? The Bible tells us it is the mind of Christ. A stark contrast, like darkness and light. When there is light, there is no darkness. The two cannot coexist. That's why the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, chose this picture. You switch off the light in this room, lower all the curtains, darkness. Open the curtains, switch on the light, you get light. The two cannot coexist. And yet sometimes we think that they can because we live like hypocrites. Our behavior and conduct is going to be the key, the measure of the reality of our salvation. Not the mere filling our heads with full of knowledge of the Bible. If that is the evidence of one who is born again, then let's all just simply go to Bible colleges and seminaries and fill our heads with a lot of facts and figures and data of the Bible. If that is the measure of a believer. But the Lord says, no, the evidence is light. What is the mind of Christ, you may ask? Well, first and foremost, you are able to understand Scripture. Because the Bible is summarized easily in two words, Jesus Christ. And so you have the mind of Christ, the Bible is now an open book. Have you read the Bible as an unbeliever and then read the Bible again as a believer before? You will immediately know the difference. Before salvation, the sister that I rebuked when she shared the gospel with us over meal times, I remember, you speak this kind of nonsense with us, you get out of the house and you don't eat with us. And she was my older sister. That's how rude I was. And she just kept quiet. She just accepted my rebuke in front of my mom and my other siblings. My older brother, my older sister, and my younger siblings. I was like Peter, opened my mouth before I could think what to say, just reacted. And a few months later, it was Christmas, and she gave me a gift. I opened it, my first Bible, the Good News Bible, with a lot of stick drawings, which I like, because I know how difficult it is to draw this kind of drawings, using the least number of strokes to convey precisely the kind of message that described the passage of the Bible, like David killing Goliath, a few sticks, a few strokes, and then they can portray and capture the essence of that event. Very hard to draw. That's why I like that book. But that's good news. So they use contemporary English and so on. It's never good for Bible study, obviously. But that was my first Bible. I read it like any other history books that I read. Just the book of man. Halfway through the Old Testament, too much blood for my liking. Flip forward. Hey, there's another book called the New Testament. Finish the New Testament, half of the Old Testament, and then just close it and put it aside. No big deal. Just like a history book about people of the past. And this man called Jesus of Nazareth. That's it. But after salvation, there was a thirst and a hunger for the Bible that I could not explain. Every Sunday morning after finishing service, I would look for another church to attend evening service. Just wanted to know more and more and more and more of God's Word. That was one of the reasons, or the main reason, or the only reason actually, how God called me into full-time ministry. Because I like architecture a lot. Did very well in architecture for the first time in my study life. Love every subject in architecture. And then the Bible came along. And I love the Bible more than anything else on earth. And that was how God propelled me to give up architecture to go into full-time ministry. And by the time I knew that the Word of God was written in Hebrew and Greek, and I wanted to study Hebrew and Greek, and the only Bible college in Singapore that offered Hebrew and Greek was FEBC. And that's how I ended up there. The mind of Christ enabled us to understand the Bible in a manner that only a believer can experience. Words cannot fully capture and describe it. You look at the life of all these characters, which we call narratives or prose, behind their behavior and conduct, you learn spiritual truth that is very helpful to your own spiritual life. You study the books of Hebrew poetry. They're more than just very nice, pithy sayings. Behind them, these wonderful, short, very, very wonderful, pithy sayings are spiritual truth and doctrines that can guide your thinking in your life and to help you like a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. You do not need to walk in darkness. And when you are down and when you are discouraged and you're overwhelmed by problems in life, you go to the book of Psalms and you identify yourself with the psalmist like David. When he struggled and how he cried to the Lord, and you felt as if those were your cries as well. So the Word of God is different now. Never ever the same. You don't study for all your grades or for facts and figures. That's what we remind the students in FEBC. Never, never study for a piece of paper, because that would be a very, very great transgression on your part. And yet, that's how some of the students are motivated, just for that piece of paper, which is foolishness. But isn't that the mind of Christ, which all believers have? No difference. God did not give the mind of Christ to only prophets and apostles that all of us do not have. We all have it. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man understands only the things of nature, but the spiritual man understands the things of the spirit. And who is the spiritual man? The one who has been given the mind of Christ, who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So do you have the mind of Christ in contrast to the mind of lust? And then the heart of sin versus the heart of God's love. You are now given this special, tremendous motivation that is the love of God. The love of God, sometimes called the love of Christ, is so powerful and so special that it envelops, it covers like a huge umbrella over all your relationships, so that you can now love your wife like Christ loved the church. So that you can even have the power to love even your enemies, just as Christ loved his enemies, like us, God's enemies once upon a time. A life of the love of Christ is a life of sacrifice. A life whereby you protect yourself from bitterness and anger and self-pity. Because when you are more and more holy like Christ, the more you want to redeem your time and do what is honoring to God, the more you're going to be persecuted, the more you're going to be disadvantaged, taken for a ride, betrayed. So easy to be reduced to self-pity and bitterness, but the love of God that propels you, protect you from that. Because why do you want to live a life of holiness? Because I love Christ. Not because they respond to me in kindness, in goodness, and praise me for that. Because it's not going to happen. Oh, sometimes God may allow some of his children to be grateful and to say nice and kind words to you, to encourage you. But they will be very, very rare, and they should be, in order to protect us. Because sometimes, how do you know whether you are serving and sacrificing for the love of God in your heart, or is it for the praises of man? How do you tell? How do you know that this is your motive? Because you love Christ. If you are encouraged every time people respond by saying nice things to you, you know how dangerous it is for us, for our motive to shift from the love of Christ to the praise of man. And therefore, when the praises of man are very rare and they come only very far and few in between, it's actually very good. Imagine every Sunday you get a lot of praises of men, heaps and heaps of them. It's only inevitable that sometime down the road you're going to have your motive shifted, because you will expect the praises to continue to come. And when they do not come, you get disheartened and discouraged. Oh, I think I did a bad job this Sunday because no one praised me. You see the danger? That's why this new heart of Christ is so important, the love of God. And then, of course, when you have the mind of Christ and the heart of love, as you witness, your life of holiness will replace the life of carnality. It will change. You can't help it. And so my motive, by the time I graduate after 4.5 years in architecture, the ambition of making tons of money for my mom's sake was replaced by a simple prayer that I made to the Lord. Lord, if it is your will to call me into full-time ministry, please let me work for 3 years. Because I need to work and give money to my mom for my younger siblings, just as my older siblings work to give money to you for my tuition in university. I would like to do the same for my younger siblings. And so true enough, 2 years into my work life, the Lord reminded me of my prayer. I struggled for 6 months before I finally surrendered my life and said to the Lord, I will resign from architecture. And so once the decision was made, I told my boss to give him 1 year notice to find a replacement. And thank God, by the time I finished my 3.5 years of working, I managed to nearly complete the design of a university and its construction in Ujung Pandang in Indonesia. That was why my boss called me in to assist him to do that. And so 3 years of working life, 6 months of struggle. So a total 3.5 years. And that's how I ended up in FEBC in the full-time ministry. From a life of carnality to a life that was completely changed and transformed. Not my doing. If only it was my doing. When you study the Bible more and more, you realize that it is the Spirit's work. Verse 9, the evidence of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is listed for us in Galatians chapter 5. Obviously, we all know that chapter in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the list is not exhaustive then. But the emphasis in Ephesians 5:9 is a little different. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so instead of Galatians 5:22, a repeat of that list, the Apostle Paul emphasized the impact of one who live a life based upon the fruit of the Spirit. It will always result in goodness. It will always be based upon righteousness. It will always be truthful. These are key essentials, clearly visible, seen, experiential evidence. Goodness. Always obey the word of God and it will turn out for good. Even though at that moment in time, the person who is receiving your action that is done according to Scripture, your words that you've just spoken according to Scripture, the person may not like it. The person may even feel painful because of it, but it will turn out for his good if he obeys. I'm sure you know of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul used very strong words to rebuke the Christians in the church in Corinth because of their transgression. And then he apologized in a way, because of the strong words, the strong language that he used to rebuke them. And yet he says, I do not apologize because it will turn out for your good. So he apologized for the strong language, and yet at the same time he says, I do not apologize because it will turn out for your spiritual well-being. And that's why we have to bear in mind that when you obey the Bible, it will turn out for good. Good to the person, good to yourself, and definitely good in the eyes of God. And that is something that we have to bear in mind. Otherwise, you're going to behave like the people in the period of Judges where you do what is right in your own eyes. Do you know that? And that is deadly and dangerous, because now we are doing what is right in our own eyes in the name of Christ. When you call yourself a Christian, you're basically telling the people, look at my life. You're going to see Christ in my behavior. You're going to see Christ in my dressing. You're going to see Christ in everything that I do. And when I speak, you're going to hear Christ. That's basically what it means to be a Christian. And the only way we can do that is everything that we think about, every word that we speak, they are all according to Scripture. That's why it is not an impossibility. Actually, it is supposed to be a necessity of everyone. It's just that for a babe in Christ, it's harder to see Christ in a baby who is a new Christian, even though he possessed the mind of Christ, because it takes time to fill the mind of Christ with the knowledge of Christ. And if you do not put time aside in the study of God's word and put it as a priority, you may be given the mind of Christ, and even after 10, 15 years as a so-called Christian, you may still possess the mind of Christ of an infant, childlike. Was that not how the writer of the book of Hebrews, who expected these Jewish believers to be teachers of God's word, and then when he noticed that they were babes in Christ, only understanding and even struggled to understand the first principles of the Christian faith, which would be the gospel. They could not even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ in depth. He expected them to be teachers, but you are all babes in Christ. That was an admonishment. Not to someone who just became a believer, but to those who had been a believer for a season of time. And you have been blessed with the mind of Christ that will allow you to live like one in the light. But because of your slothfulness, because of your lack of wisdom to spend more time in the study of God's word, you only study God's word in your spare time. You give God the crumbs of time that falls off your table of time. And what do you do with the bulk of your time? Making money. Spare time? Come for Bible study, come for a prayer meeting when I have spare time. And then you expect to become a mature believer when the food that you eat is so sparing. How often do you feed your children growing up? You want your children to grow up to become strong young men and women? You cannot have that if you only feed them once a week. Any parent would know that. You feed your child once a week, a huge, gigantic buffet meal, let's say. You think the child will grow up 20 years down the road being fed once a week to be someone strong and healthy, or will the person survive? And if the person survives, your child will probably be very weak and sickly. Skin and bones. And so you have to make sure that you feed your child regularly. And you and I know breakfast, lunch, and dinner at least 3 times a day. That's for physical growth. You and I are very good at that. And then we clothe them well as well. Different season, different garments you purchase. When it comes to the spiritual body, we somehow have a very huge, gigantic dichotomy. Physical, we know what to do. When it comes to the spiritual, having the mind of Christ, how come we do not know how to do that? Why is there a big disparity? The spiritual body, is it not more important than the physical? Because this physical body, no matter how you care for it, it's going to weaken with age, with time. This body will perish, where the inner man will grow stronger and stronger and stronger as you draw closer to Christ. And yet we know this truth, but we ignore it. you don't take concrete step from the day you're born again, remember the redemption of time begins on the day of your salvation. What age were you when you claimed to accept Christ as Lord and as Savior? That age is crucial. The younger you are, the more blessed you have to redeem a bigger chunk of time. I wish, of course it's wishful thinking, that God would have saved me earlier than 22. But that's not His plan for me. So 22 years of my life, I could not redeem, because I could not even spend a single second of that 22 years for Christ. I was not a believer. But after that, it's different, isn't it? So how many years have you been a believer? Before you and the Lord, answer honestly. And where do you stand in terms of your spiritual well-being? Not in terms of the head knowledge. Some of you have very good head knowledge. Maybe photographic memory. You are able to remember and all the facts and data of the Bible. If that is the measure of redemption of our time, it's so easy, isn't it? Just spend time, study, lock myself in a room and study, and that's how I redeem time. You and I know that's not what God meant at all. It's what you do with the knowledge of the Word of God in your life. That's the key. Evidence of fruit. Obey the Word of God, it will always be good for all. And then it will be characterized by righteousness. All things will be right. Instead of practicing situational ethics, a very deadly and global pandemic manner of life. Situational ethics. Trying to decide what you think is now in order to control what you believe will be the outcome. And so there are no absolutes in your life. You do not have biblical grounded morality. Ethics. Look at the situation, look at the people. Okay, I decide in this way. And then another similar situation, but different people, I decide another way. Why? Similar situation, should it not be the single same conviction of behavior? But it's different people, different party. I want different outcome. Isn't that the situational ethics? And so sometimes we call it white lies. We dare to give it a title, white lies, as if black lie, hurtful to God, white lie, it's okay. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Telling lies is an absolute command that God says is always a sin. Do you practice situational ethics so much so that you don't even know that you are doing it? Because that is how this first world of ours is built. We are surrounded by practitioners who are expert in practicing situational ethics, because the world out there has no absolute. You can't blame the world. You know the biblical phrase in the book of Judges, we all know it well. What is right in their own eyes, right? Do what is right in their own eyes. That is the philosophy of the world throughout the ages since the fall of man. Singapore will do what is right in Singapore's leaders' own eyes, right? First Prime Minister, gambling is taboo, against the law. Now, it's okay. LGBT, punishable by law. Now, also okay. So they do what is right in their own eyes. Australian government, any different? American government, Chinese government, any European country, African country, all will do what is right in their own eyes. No big deal. Did God at any time condemn them and chastise them for that? No. Because if God were to rebuke them, you know what they will say? What else can we do, God? We have to run a country. If we do not do what we believe to be right in our own house, how are we going to manage the country? And they are right. But with God's people, Israel, I gave you the first five books of the Bible, teaching you how to be my nation that will reflect the holy image of Christ. And for you to reject that and do what is right in your own eyes is now a sin. Isn't that true? Now, we have inherited this privilege of being a witness for Christ. And then we also, if we do what is right in our own eyes as an individual and as a church, you think God is pleased? We have to do what is right and what is righteous all our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you obey the Bible, it is not only good all round, it is also right all round. You cannot be wrong. When you obey the Bible, even though it may be against your gut feeling, even though that person may be hurt, but you do what is right. In the long run, it will not be bad for the person if the person obeys. But you cannot make him happy and disobey God and do what is sinful and wrong. Then you have no evidence of redemption. Plain and simple. Especially if you refuse to repent. 20 over years, this person, a leader in one of our ministries, serving the Lord in our midst. And then his grown-up daughter married someone, dated him as an unbeliever, and then he said that he was a believer and wanted to get married. Our constitution is very clear. You want to be married in the church, the man has to be a baptized believer. And so when we heard about his profession to be a believer, he did not attend BBK from the very beginning. And so we talked to him, got approval from the board of elders to baptize him before his day of holy matrimony to help him. He was told, attend the remaining BBK classes, and then after your baptism, give us the assurance that you're going to come back and attend the rest. Wrote him an email giving him all these new arrangements just for him. We'll conduct a special baptism for one particular Sunday just for him. We have done that before in the past, so he's not unique. And then he wrote back, my mom say I cannot. 30 plus years old. Christ or mommy? After wedding, you can do what you want, but now cannot. And so we explained to the girl's father, you cannot attend the wedding and give your daughter away because she deliberately, openly refused to publicly acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior because his mom won't let him. How can he expect God to bless the wedding when he desired to displease God and please his mom? We talked to the father. So when the wedding of the daughter came, the news from other church members was that he walked down the aisle. And so after the wedding, a week or two later, the board of elders met up with him and asked him, why did you do that? You know the consequences. You know, we talked to you. Your choice was similar to Abraham. Do you love Isaac more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ? This is your test now. Pass the test. Do what is right for your daughter and for your new future son-in-law. What he did is wrong. You walk down the aisle. You are now sending the message to both of them, especially to him, that it is okay to displease Christ and please mommy. You know what his answer was? She's my daughter. And of course, he had to be disciplined. He packed his bag. Whole family left the church. That's it. Why did he do what is right? You think that was right? To send that message? That it is okay for you to please mommy and displease Christ? Because that's exactly the message that he sent. The teaching is clear. Do what is right, not what is right in your own eyes, but it's right according to Scripture. And then you will always be truthful. Truthful according to Scripture and truthful in your conduct and behavior and your words. That's the evidence of the fruit of one who is truly born again in Christ. Then finally, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The word proving is to test the reality of your faith by the decisions you make in life. That's what proving is. It's like to test whether the gold that someone brought to you, is it really, really gold or fool's gold that looked like gold but it is not actually gold? That's the test. That's the word. Test the reality of your faith. You have to. Because remember the heart of an unbeliever. How did God describe the heart of an unbeliever? Deceitful and desperately wicked. You mean I can deceive myself? Yes. We all can. An ordained minister of a Bible Presbyterian church, one Sunday morning during a gospel service. You know what he did? He surveyed the internet, stitched together with musical background, a pornographic 7-minute long colored video. And then he presented it inside the sanctuary during a morning service. You know his purpose? To show to the people, especially the sinner who comes for the gospel meeting, how sinful sin is. A colored, pornographic, 7-minute long. What possessed him to do something so foolish? You want to prove to sinners how great sinners they are, preach the Ten Commandments. That's what the Ten Commandments were given for. By screening that 7-minute colored with music background of pornographic material where the bodily parts of women were exposed, literally. So much so that one member went up to the elder and said, I spent my whole life avoiding myself from all this filth and now I watch it inside the sanctuary during worship service. Please tell me how to get it out of my head. The elder just stood there and stunned and kept quiet and apologized. That's it. And he's shown that twice in the same meeting. And no one stopped him. The elders and the deacons present just looked down. They should have gone up and stopped him right there and then and asked him to step down. What possessed him to do something like that? FEBC graduate, for your information. Not some of this ecumenical church. My classmate in FEBC. What would possess him to do that? What happened to his discernment? Did he not know that he was causing the people to sin by what he did? He was not showing them how great sins are. He was causing the sin. And we want to chastise him and discipline him. He resigned everything and walked out of the church. Resigned membership, resigned his office, resigned everything and walked out. Now I do not know where he is. Completely. What would possess him to do something so foolish? His entire life of ministry just went down the drain because of one act of foolishness. Discernment is so important. Proving what is acceptable in your life, what is real, what is true, what is you claim by your words that you are a child of God, prove it. Don't just say it, prove it. Jesus says, not everyone that say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that continue to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And where is the will of God the Father found? In the Bible. That's how you know you are truly born again in Christ. That's why the evidence of redemption is so needful before we can begin to talk about redeeming the time when we are not born again. It's like putting the cart in front of the horse. We have to put a horse in front. Then you will pull the cart along, and that's how you walk right. And that's our struggle and challenge today in this 21st century of Christianity that has turned apostate. that we think that by defending Christianity on paper, writing a lot of right, biblically sound, theological paper, that will make me a truly born-again believer. Not true. You can get all the theological degrees you want, and you can memorize all the verses of the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, all you want. Does that make you a believer? Still no. Only when you continue to do the will of my Father which is in heaven, then you can claim that you are a believer, a truly born-again believer with the mind of Christ and the love of God in your heart, because you live a holy and righteous and good life. Prove it. And you will know. And the proving is to be to the Lord. Because the Lord knows your mind and your heart. We don't. That's why it's to the Lord. That's the first. And when you keep on doing everything to the Lord, guarantee your life will shine brightly for Christ. Evidence of redemption to begin the life of the Redeemer who will redeem his time. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, may thy Holy Spirit speak to our heart this morning, O Lord, as we reflect upon our life as a child of God since the day we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. For some, it's only a few years, but for others, a few decades. But whatever it is, O Lord, help us to stick stock right now where we stand. How much of the time that we have lived as a believer have we truly redeemed? Whereby when tested by your fire, it will be gold, silver, precious stone, and not be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. O Lord, may this camp truly be used by thee, O Lord, to sanctify every heart, that every camper may conform more and more to the image of thy only begotten Son through this camp, and their lives upon the departure of this camp will never be the same again, that it will truly be one that will be lived for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, till his glorious and soon return. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins for Jesus' sake, and may thy Holy Spirit continue to speak to our heart this morning and throughout this camp. Hear us, O God, for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.